gospel meeting, as we have had a number of visitors to come and be with us from other places, and we're very mindful and appreciative of that. We've had good participation and cooperation from the members here. It makes me look forward to the remaining services that we will have together, the Lord willing. I'd like to invite your attention to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'm going to read the first three verses as an introduction to tonight's study. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. The scripture says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" I want to focus our study tonight upon the expression that Jesus uses in verse 3 when he says, "Unless you are converted." Before we enter into a study of this very important and fundamental topic, we're going to now go to the throne of God together in a word of prayer. A brother has been selected to articulate our thoughts and minds and petitions to the Father in heaven. And so as he does so, would you give him your attention and God your reverence? Let's pray. The Bible is full of great questions, of thought-provoking questions, soul-stirring questions. And I can't think of any question, as we indicated last evening in our lesson, that is any greater than the question pertaining to salvation. That is, as it personally applies to you and to me. One of the most profound and most important questions that was ever asked in all of history is the question that we find on repeated occasion in the New Testament: what must I do in order to be saved? The people on Pentecost asked it in Acts the 2nd chapter, as well as the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 25 through 30. After he had been under the influence of Paul and Silas and saw the power of God and was convicted of his sin, he said, "What must I do in order to be saved?" And if you have never asked that question in regard to your own soul and your own state in the sight of God, then you certainly need to be attending to that very soon. Well, to appreciate the answer to this question, I think one must understand its antithesis and its necessity. Man is different from all of God's other creatures. And the main thing that distinguishes man, besides his eternal nature, from all other living things is the fact that man possesses a definite will, not only an intellect, but a will. He is a creature of free will and of volition. Animals and plants operate by instinct or by laws of necessity, whereas man operates by his will or by volition. If a neighbor's dog happens to be loose and you happen to be barbecuing a nice juicy steak on your back porch, and somehow the dog races over onto your porch and grabs the steak off of the grill, you can't call the police to come and arrest that dog and to try him under the laws of the land, because he didn't do that by will. He was simply operating according to instinct. That's just what a dog does. You can apply that to all manner of animal behavior. Well, on the other hand, a man operates by decision, by will, like the rudder on a ship or a steering wheel on a car. A man's will can take him in two different directions. Now, because of man's imperfection, his will is influenced by sin in the course of time. And he is driven away from God and is alienated from God by his own sin. Because of sin and because of its nature, man places himself by his own fallible will in a position from which he cannot help nor save himself. When he is in that condition, he finds himself separated from God, here and hereafter. I think that one of the fundamental things necessary to bring about the salvation of men is to impress upon them what it means to be lost. And first and foremost, to be lost means to be separated from God by one's own choice. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Ezekiel said also in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, that the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. So not only does sin separate from God, but since God is the source of life, sin pronounces upon man the sentence of eternal, not only physical, but eternal and spiritual death. Well, now this is the state that man finds himself in, apart from God and unable to find his way back. But of course, we know, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. Even though man originally and yet today is tainted by sin, God made salvation possible for man through his Son. He gave Christ as a vicarious sacrifice for man and thus made redemption and salvation a potential blessing for man. But now the process of salvation doesn't take place automatically. Just simply because God's will or God's desire is that man be saved doesn't mean automatically that man is saved. Because there must be a connection between the will of God, or a link, if you please, between the will of God and then the free will or the choice of man. Therefore, the question, "What must I do to be saved?" is the most important question that a man will ever ask. It indicates that there is a change taking place in his understanding, in his will, in his allegiance, in his desire, and that he wants to be experience a change in state in regard to God. Well, then when we ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" I think that in a generic sense, the Lord answered that question in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." This really strikes at the heart of the matter, no pun intended. Jesus said, except a man be converted, he can't be saved. He can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. What must I do in order to be saved? I must be converted. I must be changed. I must have my being, my will, my mind, my heart, everything about me turned unto the Lord. Now, you know, God's desire is not only to see our sins remitted. God's desire is to change our heart, to change our intellect. And I think that if we overlook that fundamental element of Christianity and of conversion and of salvation, then we have missed the entire point. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto all them that believe it, to the Jew first, and also unto the Greek." I think that means more than simply the fact that the blood of Christ has the power to forgive sin. But rather, the apostle goes even beyond that and says the gospel message, the gospel itself, the gospel as a whole, has the power to bless man, if you please. And that's really what the word power comes from, is the word dunamos, which we derive the term dynamite from. It has the power to bless man from the complacency and the entrenched state in which he finds himself in sin, and to place him upon a higher plane of living. Now, doubtlessly, you have asked the question, if you're a member of the Lord's church, and you've received a Bible answer, "What must I do to be saved?" And our objective as members of the Lord's church is to get people to answer, to ask that question. And we, as the Apostle Peter said, should be ready always to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within us. And so we should be ready to answer that question, "What must I do to be saved?" But what do we tell people when they ask that question? What do we tell people when they say, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Walter Scott, back during the Restoration era, during the Restoration movement, devised a way to illustrate the plan of salvation. It was really a clever little way of organizing, if you please, the fundamental facts and commands and promises of the gospel. So I think that, first of all, those associated with the Restoration movement and members of the Lord's church could remember it to present unto others. As well, an illustrative way to make people understand what salvation or what was necessary in order to be saved. His method or technique, you might say, was known as the gospel on five fingers. He said that if you could get people to simply remember the letters HBRCB, or the five steps that those letters represent, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, that was the most organized, construed way in which to present the gospel plan when people ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And you know, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. That illustration is not only correct and not only handy, but I also believe that it is only meaningful if we understand the significance of each of those steps and how they relate to conversion. Now, my point in saying all of this is simply this. I think sometimes we stress to people the mechanical commands of obedience to the gospel without at the same time stressing to them the significance and the importance of what each one of those steps represents or constitutes. Change is the best synonym for Christianity and conversion that I know. And to convert someone and thus save them is to change him, beginning with his mind, leading to his will, and eventually his state, and then his life. And each of these steps that Walter Scott defined, and of course that the Bible delineates, but that Walter Scott called the gospel on five fingers, each of these steps represents an individual facet or step of change that must take place in the life of the unbeliever before he can enter into the kingdom of heaven and thus be saved. And so I want to look tonight at the plan of salvation in just that way. First of all, you know the Bible stresses that salvation and faith in the Lord begins by hearing the Word of God. And we're very quick to stress to people when they ask the question, what must I do to be saved, that you must hear the Word of God. We understand, according to Romans the 10th chapter and the 17th verse, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's the first fundamental step to a person coming to Christ and being forgiven of his sins. He has to hear the Word of God. Why? Because Christianity is not a message and it's not an experience of simply feeling or emotion. Christianity and the gospel is not just simply about some experience that is better felt than told or that you really can't explain. It just sort of comes over you. No, Christianity is a religion of the intellect. It is a religion of the mind. It involves changing and educating, informing, and persuading the mind of the sinner, of changing his mind from wrong information, if you please, onto right information. Now, I wonder sometimes in this pragmatic age that we're living in when it comes to evangelism, I wonder if we're forgetting that. I wonder if we make our chief mission and objective sometimes simply to get people to the church building and to get people, if you please, on the roll of the church, instead of understanding that what our primary mission is to educate people about their lost state, to educate people about what the will of God is, and to cause them, by hearing the Word of God, by convicting them of the preaching of the gospel, to see the need within themselves to change their life. That's what gospel preaching is all about. When the Lord said go into all the world, he didn't say go into every nation and baptize people. He first said go and teach all nations and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The objective is not to see how many people we can simply baptize and then recognize as a member of the church, but our objective is to first and foremost preach the gospel, to teach the Word of God. And if we do that successfully and the Word of God lodges, as we sometimes say, into a good and an honest heart, then repentance and confession and baptism will result from that. Well, let me tell you, if our effort to convert the lost does not begin with and concentrate upon teaching the gospel and preaching the truth that they need to hear and convicting them of their sins, we're not accomplishing anything. You can have all the gimmicks that you want to get people to come to church. You can make all of the promises that you want to make. You can try to package the church up and market it to people who are in the community in any way you want to, but I'm going to tell you, you've not put them in a state where they're pleasing in the sight of God until they know what the truth is, they're convicted of their sins, and they resolve they're going to change their life. And sometimes that means that we have to stand up and preach things that are unpleasant for people to hear. We sometimes have to tell them, in fact, we every time have to point out to them that as long as they remain in the state that they're in, their life is not right in the sight of God. They have to be educated regarding that. They have to come to know what the will of God is for their life, how God wants them to live, how God wants them to walk, how God wants them to talk, what God wants them to obey. That is an essential and fundamental and the first and foremost ingredient of conversion. Look throughout the book of Acts. It is a diary, if you please, of the fulfilling of the Great Commission, the preaching of the gospel. And even in the miraculous age, listen, even in the miraculous age when God spoke to his apostles and even other men directly, even in the age where God manifested his presence and his power through spiritual gifts and through miraculous signs and wonders, you will never read one account of conversion where first and foremost, when the preacher was put in contact with the potential convert or candidate, you won't read one case of conversion where that person didn't hear the gospel. Where that person was not told about his sin and told about Jesus Christ, the remedy for his sin. Let me just simply summarize again. If our gospel presentation does not include the gospel, if our effort to convert men to Jesus Christ does not begin with an education and a teaching of the gospel and of the truth, then our effort is in vain. That's the first step of conversion. But now the Lord had a wonderful plan in mind when he designed the scheme of redemption. Yes, our gospel presentation and the process of conversion begins by teaching. It begins by men hearing the word of God. And the design of that, the purpose of that, is to do what? To create faith in the heart of the hearer. Faith is not something you get by osmosis. It's not something you get by feeling or by emotion. It's something you get, as the apostle stressed in Romans 10 and verse 17, by hearing the word of God. Faith. Now, what happens when a person hears the word of God in its pure sense? When a person hears the unadulterated word of God preached, and that word falls upon a good and ready and honest heart, what happens? There's a change that takes place right then. The first change that takes place is his mind is changed. His intellect is changed. Or his understanding, maybe I should say, is changed. Faith then, if you please, changes his heart. And it changes his mind. Hearing changes his understanding. Or if you please, the information that he possesses. Faith changes the mind or the heart of the sinner. And that's why the scripture teaches in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Every single act of obedience that you or I might render unto God must be upon the foundation of faith in God. That's why Christianity is not simply a dead ritualistic religion. All that we do within Christianity evolves from or revolves around, finds as its basis or its foundation, not only a hearing of the word of God, but a faith in what we have heard. If a man comes to believe in Jesus Christ, then he believes what Jesus said about his state, his sinful state, and if he is intellectually honest, he sees the need to change his relationship to God. Faith is what brings about that change of mind and understanding, and in order for that change to manifest itself in a change of life, there must first be a change of will. That leads us to the next step in conversion, and that is repentance. Now follow the process. A man hears the word of God, that engenders faith within his heart, it changes his mind, and it changes his understanding of God and of his own state in the sight of God, and when he fully comprehends and understands that leads to a change of will. He understands the fact that his life is not what it ought to be, and if he's of a good and honest heart, he wants to change that. He wants his life now to come into compliance with God. And so repentance accomplishes that change of will. God not only wants to change our mind, he wants to change our will, our direction. And he does that by the penetrating and convicting power of the gospel. The scripture says in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, that except ye can be converted, ye shall all likewise perish. Or except ye repent, rather, ye shall all likewise perish. You know, we hear a lot about repentance. I suppose if you've heard many gospel sermons, you've heard a lot about repentance. But how many of us really know what repentance is? How many of us really understand what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of repentance? Is repentance simply being sorry for what you've done? Is repentance simply looking back over a life with regret and wishing that you'd live life a different way? Well, repentance might begin there, but that's not in and of itself repentance. Repentance is not simply being sorry. I know a lot of people that are sorry about the life that they live. They're sorry for the mess they've made in their life, but they really don't know what to do about it, and they don't take any initiative to change their life. Repentance, as sorry as they might be, has not taken place in their heart until they resolve in their mind that something is going to change. Someone may say, well, to repent means to change. Sometimes we make those synonymous. We say, to repent simply means to change. Well, let's see about that. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostle Peter preached, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The word converted means to change. That's a synonym to conversion. To convert means to change. Peter says, to repent and be converted. Now, if to repent means to change, then what you would have the Apostle Peter saying is, you need to change and then change again. Or you need to turn and then turn again, which would be redundant and certainly would not make sense. So repentance in and of itself is not change, but rather repentance leads to change. Repentance is not godly sorrow, for the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Repentance is brought about by godly sorrow and results in a change of life. Now get that. Repentance is brought about by godly sorrow, and it results in a change or a change of life. So repentance falls somewhere in between being sorry for what you've done and the actual change of life. What is it? Well, repentance is the actual axis. It is the actual point of revolution in the mind of the sinner that says, I'm tired of the way things have been. I'm sorry for my former life. I know I've not been living like I should. I'm deciding right this moment that I'm going to change direction, and I'm now going to bring my life into compliance with the will of God. Now, God desires not only to change the mind and the state of the sinner, He wants to change the will of the sinner. And let me tell you, that's another key to evangelism. That's another key, fundamental key, to bringing about salvation in someone's life. You have to change their will. You can't bind people. You can't force people into complying with what you believe is right. If that's what it was all about, we could get out here and take a double-barrel shotgun and we could fill this church building up tomorrow night. We could coerce people or we could pressure people to obey the gospel in baptism, but we've not converted them. We've not changed them. The Lord wants their will changed. I'm going to tell you this. Here's another clue. If you can be successful as you teach the gospel to other people, if you can be successful not merely in educating them and not merely in getting them to be baptized, if you can be successful in changing their will, let me tell you, you can take their life like a lifeless lump of clay and you can mold it in exactly what God wants it to be. But until you make their heart pliable and until you change their will, you may pressure them. You may force them or coerce them into obeying the Lord or conforming their life to what you expect their life to be, but you've not converted them in the sight of God. You've really not changed their heart. And God demands if we be saved that our hearts be changed. So again, follow the process. A man hears the word of God, that changes his understanding. Faith changes his mind about God, and that leads him to repentance, which then changes his will. He now desires to follow God. We find this occurring in Acts the 2nd chapter, when the Bible tells us about that famous case of over 3,000 Jews who just a few days before had been guilty of calling for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were of wicked heart, and they had by wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord of glory. They were a guilty from God. They certainly didn't believe the word of God. They were ignorant of the truth in many ways. These people had no desire to follow after Christ and to obey His will. But what happened? The Apostle Peter stood up on Pentecost and he preached the gospel to them. He educated them. He informed them of the truth. And in so doing, he enlightened them as to their sinful state in the sight of God. His preaching was so powerful and the word of God was so convicting and compelling. These people believed it. And when they believed it, they weren't content to remain in the state they were in. They cried out to Peter and the apostles to the point of interrupting Peter's sermon. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Resolve in your mind this very moment that you're going to change your life and allow that resolve to lead you to the point of baptism into Christ. That's how conversion is supposed to work. There's another step in being converted, and that is the step of confession. When a person changes his understanding and then his mind and his will, that leads him to change his allegiance. The scripture says in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, or fail to confess me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Confession is just as important and fundamental of an element of conversion as any other element. I believe the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is just as fundamental, and a failure to do so will keep someone out of heaven just as much as failing to comply with the act of baptism. A man, once his desire is to follow Christ, must then be expressed publicly in a confession of his faith in Christ. The scriptures teach in Acts the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 35, that there was a man who we simply know as the queen's treasurer or a eunuch from the land of Ethiopia who had been to Jerusalem to worship God, but he worshiped in ignorance. He didn't understand the word of God or the will of God. He didn't understand the message of Christ and the salvation that he came to earth to bring. But he was returning home from Jerusalem having worshiped the Lord, reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And the Bible says that Philip the evangelist was sent to him to enlighten him, to open his eyes concerning what he was reading. And the Bible says that when the eunuch, when Philip was invited into the chariot, that he asked the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And then, yes, he joined himself to the eunuch in the chariot. As they went on their way, the Bible says he preached Christ unto him. What did he do? He changed his intellect. He changed his mind. And then he changed his will, because the Bible says as they went on their way, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He now knows the truth. Now he desires to act upon it. He's had a change of will. Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now I want to ask you, what was Philip doing when he asked him, "If you believe, you may"? Do you think there was any doubt in Philip's mind that the eunuch believed at that point? Now here's a man that's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Here's a man that obviously is desiring to learn something that he didn't know before. He invites this evangelist into the chariot with him to teach him about Jesus Christ, and he sees a body of water. He doesn't want to put it off. He wants to stop right then and go down to the water and be baptized. Do you think there's any question that he believes in Jesus Christ? I don't think there is. And I don't think that Philip is inquiring personally as to whether or not the eunuch believed. That was obvious by his desire to be baptized. I believe what Philip was doing was soliciting an acknowledgement of the change that had taken place already in the will and in the heart of the eunuch. We might illustrate this by the act of marriage. Now, you know, my wife and I, we dated or courted for a few years. And for those of you who know us very well and know our history, we called that off for a little while. And she really didn't want to have anything to do with me. And I didn't want to have too much to do with her. But when she finally moved back down south, I went up there to Atlanta one evening to visit her and to see if she would apologize and make up. But that's not exactly the way it happened. But to make a long story short, we sort of put the relationship back together. And I didn't waste any time that time. I went out and I got a ring and I asked her to be my wife. Now at that point, she had obviously changed her mind. And again, if you were around her in those few months before that time, you know that by that time she had changed her mind regarding me. She now had a change of heart. She had a change of mind. And when I asked her if she would be my wife, she said yes, indicating that she had had a change of will. She now desired to be joined to me in marriage. So we made plans for a ceremony, and that summer we gathered in an old southern church building in about 110 degree weather in front of a packed crowd, and we stood before Linwood Smith, and he said, "Do you take Kevin to be your lawfully wedded husband?" To obey and to cherish and to obey and to honor and to obey and so forth. And then he asked, "And Kevin, do you take Bethany to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And what did we say? We said, "I do." Now what were we really doing there? We were making a public acknowledgement of something that we had really already decided to do, and many people knew that we had decided to do, but it was a public acknowledgement of the fact that we were making a commitment one to another, that we were going to be faithful to one another, abide together, and become husband and wife and remain that way so long as we live. Now, at that particular time, at the moment that we made that decision that we were going to become man and wife, when we announced that we had intended to become man and wife, and even when we made the public pronouncement of the fact that we would be faithful to one another, that was not a transition of state, but it was simply an acknowledgement of a change of allegiance. And friends, that's what the confession of Jesus Christ is all about. It is a change, a confession, and a public acknowledgement of a change of allegiance, that now we are allegiant unto Jesus Christ. Perhaps we can't really understand the importance and the import of the confession as well as the early disciples did. Because when these people were moved by the gospel to the point of standing before human witnesses and confessing, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," let me tell you, it was apparent that there had been a change of allegiance in their heart. Because that was a decision, and that was a pronouncement, and that was a change of life that could lead literally to the end of their earthly life. It was a change that could bring about their death. When you confessed that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were literally laying your life upon the line. You were making a tremendous sacrifice in simply making that confession. It indicated to everybody that you had changed your allegiance. No longer were you allegiant to Caesar. No longer were you allegiant unto Rome. No longer were you allegiant unto the government. No longer were you allegiant to anybody except for Jesus Christ first and foremost. You believed in him, and you were staking your life and your all upon him and all of his claims and his promises. And that's what the confession is. It's more than just a rote, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a public acknowledgement of an essential change of allegiance that must take place in our heart. Now, with all of that said, we talked about hearing the Word of God. We talked about believing the Word of God. We talked about repenting of our sins. We talked about confessing Christ. And we've noticed how all those things are a change. When we hear the Word of God, that's a change of understanding. We believe the Word of God, that's a change of mind. Whenever we repent of our sins, that's a change of will. Whenever we confess the name of Jesus Christ, that's obviously a change of allegiance. But none of those things have accomplished what we're really headed toward, and that is a change of state. That leads us to the point of baptism. Baptism is the actual act in which one's desire to be in Christ is finally consummated in the act of putting him into Christ. Baptism is the consummating act which not only or does not change a man's mind, but it changes his state in relation to Christ. You can baptize a man 1,000 times over, but if faith has not preceded that act, if faith did not accompany him into the waters of baptism, you've not converted him. Faith and repentance and confession lay the groundwork for that particular act. And it is then in baptism that all of that is consummated and his final state is changed in relation to Christ. Before baptism, where are we? We're lost. We're estranged from God. We're separated from God, as we pointed out in the beginning. We're under the pronouncement of death, because we are outside of the safety that is within Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he can provide. But in baptism, having our heart and mind and will change, in baptism, we then change our state in relation to Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what's Peter saying in that passage? There's much more to that passage than simply the simple statement that baptism doth also now save us. Yes, it does. Baptism is a fundamental act of obedience if one is seeking salvation. But there's more that Peter is trying to teach us within that passage. He says not only does baptism also now save us, he says not by the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not saying by that what the denominationalist contends, and that is that baptism is the response to a person's already being saved. He is not saying that you get a good conscience in the sight of God by being saved and then you're baptized in response to that. But rather, Peter is saying that baptism is the interrogative of the desire to have a clean conscience before God. That's what we've been saying tonight. All of these steps that precede baptism lead me to the point that I desire now to have a clean slate with God, to have a clear and a clean conscience with God. I want to have my life and my state and my heart and my mind changed. I want to be in harmony with God. I want to be in compliance with the will of God. Well, Peter says baptism is the answer to that desire. If you then want to change your life and change your state, then your faith and repentance must lead you to the point of baptism into Christ. And that's why the scripture plainly declares in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 that as many of us have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of us have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Christ is where righteousness and redemption and salvation and sanctification are found. And we only access those blessings when we're baptized into the Lord. In his name, by his authority, for the remission of sins. Now, friends, it's very important that we follow those steps in exactly the order in which the Bible delineates them. You don't just go along and baptize somebody and then hope that they'll learn to have faith in the Lord. You don't pressure somebody into obeying the Lord in baptism and then hope years down the line, or road, they'll change their mind and change their life. Faith and repentance have to precede baptism. And I believe tonight that a baptism is not valid if faith and repentance don't precede that. I don't buy into this idea that as long as a person's been immersed in water at some point in their history with the intention of obeying God, then that baptism's valid. I think if a person does not go into the waters of baptism with a heart of faith in God and a desire to change his life in repentance, I don't think his baptism's valid. Because baptism is the consummation of those things that must be there before. You may remember that a number of years ago, Ford Motor Company put out a vehicle that had a unique turn signal. It was a sequential tail light. And you could turn the signal, maybe if you wanted to turn right, and there would be a bank of lights on that particular side of the vehicle that would light in succession from left to right. This light would light up, and then this light would light up, that light would light up, and then that light would light up, and of course that pointed in that direction, and you knew that the driver was about to turn right, unless a woman was driving, and then you didn't know which way she was going still yet. But those taillights fell in sequence, and that gave the person behind an indication of what direction the car was going to turn. Well, you know, conversion is really that way. And if you take these steps and you get them all out of order, if they're not in the proper sequence, they really don't make any sense. And perhaps that's where the missing link is when we're trying to communicate the gospel to our friends and neighbors that don't understand the importance of baptism. They don't understand the importance of confession. They don't understand how God's plan works. Maybe we need to begin at the very beginning, if we haven't, and show them, educate them, and bring them along through faith and repentance to the point that they then have a desire to change their state. And I'm going to tell you, when you do that in that succession, when you lay the proper groundwork and approach conversion and salvation in the right sequence or in the right order, you're going to have their heart in a much more fertile state, ready to receive the seed of the kingdom and be baptized to have their sins washed away. Well, I hope tonight something I've said has helped to encourage you, to inform you, to remind you, as you go forth from this place and you tell other people the importance of saving their souls. Except ye be converted, the Lord says. That's what our mission is. That's what it's all about. We're not merely trying to get people to fill up this church building. We're trying to change their lives, change their minds, change their hearts, and thus change their state in the sight of God. Maybe there's one here tonight that has never been converted. You've never entered into Christ through the act of baptism. You've never really, deep in your heart, believed all that the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that His Word is true, that He is the only begotten Son of God. Could we persuade you tonight to believe, to stake your life, to stake your claim upon the promises and the claims of God's Word? And if you believe the Word of God, would you not allow that to propel you to a change of mind and resolve in your heart this very moment that things are going to be different from you from this day forward? With that desire in mind, would you step down this aisle and make your change of allegiance known to these people that are gathered here tonight that you now believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and you are allegiant to Him, and your desire is to follow Him and to make Him the Lord and the King of your life? And then would you follow Him in baptism where you can contact His blood, which will wash away every sin? And the Bible says that upon that divine transaction, not only will you obtain the remission of sins, but the Lord will add you to His church, according to Acts 2 and verse 41 and verse 47. We'd love to assist someone in obedience to that plan. If you'll step forward tonight while we stand and while we sing.